Good morning. We are so glad to be able to be here with you, those of us who are actually present, working to bring this YouTube video to you, and those of you who are tuning in. We are incredibly grateful for all that the Lord has provided for us to be able to do what we do here every Sunday morning. And we're also very grateful to all those that tune in to watch the service and are blessed by God's word and the worship. And I thank the worship team and the tech team for all they do. Everything we do on Sunday is to try to bring you through what is a difficult time, to try to bring some sense of normality back to our lives. But let's be honest, it would be impossible for us to say that this is normal. It would be impossible for us to say that we don't miss the embrace of our brothers and sisters. Listen, our leadership team met this last Saturday via Zoom, our trustees and our ministry directors, and we are beginning our plan to reopen our church. We are taking all things into consideration. It is a plan that we're not going to rush into, but we also believe that in the intervening time, the importance of face-to-face fellowship cannot be emphasized too much. So what we're going to do is something a little different. Some of you may be familiar with a drive-through fellowship. We are going to do a drive-through fellowship next Sunday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We'll start at 1, and there's really no end time necessarily. We are asking that everyone show up at the church in their cars with their families, and the drive-through here. Some of the leaders will be on the curb there, hopefully receiving from you a bag of groceries. And you don't have to bring anything, but many of you have asked how you can help. And many of you have asked if there's some way you can serve. We're so fortunate. I was speaking with Pastor Sal yesterday. Probably 70 to 80% of our fellowships serve in some capacity here at the church. And you've been hindered in your service. This situation has caused you to really put your ministries on hold. And so we thought in some way you might want to serve. I know many of you have expressed that. And so as you drive through, starting at 1 o'clock next Sunday, you'll be greeted at the curb. Everyone will maintain social distancing. We do ask that you stay in your vehicles so that we don't take any unnecessary risks, but roll down your windows. Hopefully the weather will be good. That's going to take place this next Sunday. Again, I'll send out a formal email to everyone with the details. But we're asking if you come with your children, ask your children if they wouldn't like to maybe, as a craft project this week, create a sign, a banner of praise of sorts, something praising Jesus and thanking him, maybe an expression of thanks. It's for the Lord. It's not for us. But we can thank the Lord in that way. The kids can get involved. We hope that you'll come out, even if you just drive through, drop off those groceries for the food pantry, and head on your way. That'll be a lot of fun. In addition to that, we are going to say that you can certainly pull into the parking lot. We'll designate an area. Pull up next to someone. Wave hello. Say hello. We're looking forward to that face-to-face fellowship. It's not quite our coffee hour, but you can bring your coffee, and we're not rushing anyone out. We thought that this might be a good first step in us getting back to some sense of normal. And so that, again, taking place this coming Sunday, week from today, at 1 o'clock. And everyone's invited. We hope you'll join us. You'll be perfectly safe. You can wear masks if you want, but you really don't need to if you stay in your car. Again, we'll be on the sidewalk, some of our leadership, receiving from you those bags of groceries. Then we're going to take those groceries and we're going to bring them to Star of Hope Ministries in Patterson, where they've been collecting food for those less fortunate than ourselves. If you and your family are going through a difficult time right now, and we can bless you, we want you to be blessed by our food pantry before we go ahead and make that available to others. And we can do that in a discreet way if you feel funny about that. But please, if you have a need, come and receive. If you have abundance, come to give. And so I wanted to make that announcement before we got into God's word. We'll be planning other events and moving ourselves closer to that eventuality where we'll be able to, in the phase two of reopening guidelines from the federal government, be able to open up our sanctuary with social distancing in place. And we're looking forward to do that and pray for wisdom as we make those decisions. So that being our announcement for today, I want to get right into the Word. We are in John's Gospel in chapter 14 and in verse 1. This is a very well-known portion of Scripture. So much of John's Gospel is. But in this section, we're really picking up where we left off last week. You'll remember that before Peter was told by Jesus that he would deny Jesus, that Jesus would tell Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows, before that, that statement was precipitated by a question that Simon Peter had asked. He had asked, "Lord, where are you going?" As Jesus was talking about returning to the Father, he said, "Where are you going?" And Jesus is still actually answering that question of Peter's when in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Let's pray this morning. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for all of our servants here in the worship team and the technical teams. We thank you for everyone that comes to serve. We thank you for all of our brothers and sisters who are watching at home. We pray that you would restore our fellowship soon as a church family. As we continue in our Zoom meetings and recording this service every Sunday, we ask, Lord, that you'd be merciful and you'd restore our land as well. And we ask that in the intervening time, we'd grow closer to you, but that you would provide opportunity for us to fellowship with one another face to face. Lord, we look forward to that. We long for it. We ask that you'd give our government officials wisdom and knowledge and understanding to make the best decisions as they serve us, as your word says. We pray that they would serve us. We pray that we would continue to serve you for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples for what was about to happen to him and to them. And he's comforting his disciples in anticipation of his death and his resurrection. So we sort of jump in the middle of this encouragement, where he's encouraging them to continue trusting in him throughout the coming trials. He knew their hearts were troubled. He knew that they would become even more troubled over the next few days. The thought of him dying and of their parting with him, and it was unbearable. Imagine having spent over 3 years with the Messiah, God in flesh. Imagine that, and now you have to say goodbye, at least for a time. They believed that he was the Messiah that would redeem Israel. They never planned on parting from him, ever. For all eternity, they anticipated being with the Lord. They were picking out seats on his government. And so they had forsaken all to follow him who was about to leave them to their enemies. And so, yes, the things that Jesus was teaching them and sharing with them in this last section here that we've gotten into, actually it's a section between chapters 13 and 17, they were troubling truths. They were difficult things to hear. And he knew that they did trust in God the Father, but they needed to trust in him as well. They needed to trust that what he was doing was best. And that is so difficult at times, especially when we don't like what the Lord is doing or saying he's going to do. But he assured them that he was going to enter heaven to prepare a place for them. We are so familiar with this language, though many don't really understand what Jesus is saying. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, they would have understood this to be language that was very familiar to them. Yes, he's assuring them that he was going to enter heaven to prepare a place for them. Yes, that's true. But he's using an analogy. He's using an analogy, the analogy of the Jewish betrothal, to address their fears of separation. And unless you understand the Jewish betrothal, this sounds a little weird and strange, or maybe just You really can't make heads of tails of what Jesus is saying. Is he saying that when we get to heaven, we all have different mansions or rooms? No. Some people have interpreted that in that way. It's really not true. If you understand the Jewish betrothal, a Jewish betrothal meant that a man and a woman were bound in marriage. They made a promise, very much like an engagement, except a little bit more serious than that. And so they have the idea that they're actually married, except they're not living as a married couple just yet. They haven't celebrated the actual wedding. They've simply committed themselves to one another. And that lines up with how Jesus' disciples were committed to him. Now, the bridegroom, after making this promise and after the betrothal, would then return home for some period of time to prepare a place for the bride in his father's house. It isn't like today where, you know, people decide they're going to buy a new home even before they get married. You would prepare a place as a bridegroom. They married fairly young. They would prepare a place within the home, a section of the home, an addition, a section where they would have a place to themselves in their father's home. And that's what he's talking about. And then the bridegroom would return for the bride once the place had been prepared for her. So the engagement lasted pretty much as long as it took for the bridegroom to go and prepare a place. Once the place was prepared, there was no reason for further delay. And so when all of the arrangements were made and they had a comfortable place to live, the bridegroom would return, they would have a party, they would celebrate it. They knew generally when it was going to happen, but the exact hour and moment they did not. And so we see that throughout the scriptures, used as an analogy to describe the Lord's coming. But he would return once everything was prepared. And this was a promise that the brief separation between Jesus and his disciples would not be permanent. And so that's how they would have received it. He's saying, look, we're betrothed, and I'm going to prepare a place to take you into my father's house that you might be with me forever. And when we understand it that way, it's not so much about the mansion. I've heard people, you know, and it is translated in that way, but it's also translated rooms. You know, in my father's home are many mansions. Well, that's a description of heaven in some way, but there's really only one room because that's where we are with the Lord forever. It's not as if we all get a mansion. No, we have the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Where else would you want to be, amen, except with the Lord? So that's the analogy he's using. He would prepare a place for them and return to take them to be with him in heaven. Their place would be prepared, but he knew, and they were learning, that their place in heaven was about to be prepared through his death and his resurrection. That's how he would prepare a place for them, and again, for all of us. And he will come again, amen, to bring them into a permanent place with him for all eternity. And we long for that. We look forward to that. And so now Peter had actually received an answer to his question about where Jesus was going. Back in verse 36, first part of it, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And now Jesus has actually answered that question that we studied last week and said, look, I'm going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. But that's not the end of the questions, because he says something else interesting after that in verse 4. He says this, he says, you know the way to the place where I am going. And they did. They knew that Jesus had come to die. He had told them this. They didn't really understand or want to hear it. But he knew that he had told them. They had heard it, but they really weren't listening. They already knew. They already knew. And Peter had now received this answer, but he's confirming they knew the way to enter heaven. They knew the way that he would get there. They understood that it was through his death, his resurrection. He had told them he would be crucified, but they didn't want to hear it. So there's more questions. And you know, I love the fact that Jesus listens to these questions and answers them. You may think sometimes he's evasive. He's not. His explanations are so deep and profound. And sometimes things are interjected there that we forget. He did answer Peter's question. Well, there's more questions now. Look at this. Thomas now. And I think you'll see that in this section, you have Peter has asked a question. Thomas then asks a question. And then Philip asks a question. So there are three questions. And I imagine many times Jesus' teachings happened in this way. He would say something, someone would scratch their head and not really understand, and Jesus would go on to explain and answer questions. So now Thomas, Peter's received his answer, doesn't really completely understand, but at least he's getting an idea. Because the next thing that happens is Thomas asks a question. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" So you see, even though Jesus had answered Peter's question, Thomas really didn't understand. And so he asked the question. I want to encourage you, if you don't understand, ask the Lord questions. Ask the Lord questions. There's nothing wrong with that. And you'll find the answers in his word. But Thomas questioned where he was planning to go and how they were going to get there. He clearly did not understand that Jesus was planning to enter heaven because they didn't really want to hear it. They had not accepted, not yet, accepted that Jesus was about to be put to death and raised to life. And yet that is exactly what he's telling them. And when Jesus answers in verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Though the scripture says no one has ever seen God at any time, he's telling them, you've seen God the Father. Their minds must have short-circuited at this point. He's further revealing to them the truth of his identity that they may have partially understood, but they really didn't completely understand. Jesus uses the phrase, "I am." We've seen this before. It's a reference to the triune God, Father, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the triune God that spoke with Moses from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. John in his gospel records 7 great I am claims of Jesus. This is the 6th. And so, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In each of these claims, the I am claims of Jesus, he's testifying to his deity as the Son of God. Now, he's revealed this to them, and yet they really don't understand. Let's be honest, we don't really understand how Jesus can be both the Father and the Spirit and still be separate persons, yet one God. It's beyond our ability to understand. But of course, we think in just a few dimensions, and God is so much beyond that, so his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. I don't think we should be too surprised that we can't really contemplate, consider, and understand the nature of God. In fact, it comforts me to know that the God that we serve is beyond our understanding. Can you imagine if we could understand him? He wouldn't be much of a God at all. But he is the Lord of the universe. Amen? Now, Jesus explained to Thomas that he is the only way for anyone to enter heaven. They're talking about the way to heaven now. You remember that. He said, "I'm going to heaven." That's what Peter wanted to know. And Thomas is essentially saying, "Well, we don't really understand, and we don't know the way. You said we know the way. What is the way?" And he says, Thomas, and to all of them, "I am the way." He's the only way. He is the way to God in heaven for those that put their faith in him. Let's stop a moment and think about that. The way to God in heaven for those that put their faith in him. So they did know the way. And you who believe in him today know the way. The way to God in heaven is through Jesus Christ, the man, the mediator between God and man. Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. He is the way. You don't need to find another way. There's not a secret door. There's not a secret chant. There's not anything that you have to do other than put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the way for you to enter that place that Jesus described as his Father's house, where there are many rooms, but he's going there to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. But he's also the truth. He is the truth. The truth on earth for those that seek to know God in heaven. He is the truth, not just the way from earth to heaven, but the truth on earth for those that seek to know God in heaven. You see, in heaven, there's really no doubt as to what the truth is, but on earth, we need a revelation of truth. What is truth? Pilate says when Jesus appears before him. We just don't really understand or know what truth is as human beings. But Jesus is the truth, so knowing him is not only the way to heaven, it's an understanding on earth for those that seek to know God in heaven. And so it's not just the way, he's not just the way, he's the truth. But then he's also the life, and of course, that is the life eternal for those that want to spend eternity with God in heaven. So the way, the truth, and the life, life eternal, which we can only experience in the Father's house. We can only experience in the presence of God. So Jesus revealed to Thomas that he already knew God the Father and had seen him. Now, at this moment, I can imagine the gasps. Was I absent? You know, Thomas would later be absent when the Lord appeared to them. And I imagine Thomas or some of them must have think, when did that happen? Did I miss it? Was I out taking care of something? Did God the Father appear to us? And so Philip asks that question. He says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. It's a way of saying, listen, show us the Father, and we don't need anything else. That's all we want anyway. That's why we're with you. That's why we're serving. This is all about knowing God the Father. And I think it should be pointed out that their love for Jesus was sincere, but their love for Jesus existed in their hearts because they loved God and they wanted to grow closer to God. If Jesus wasn't the way, the truth, and the life, he might be a nice person, he might be a good friend and a great teacher and a prophet and a healer, but he wouldn't be God. He is God. And their love for God is what drove them. And what caused Thomas to ask the question or to say, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. That's really all we want. And so, it's important to note that Thomas knew God the Father because he knew God the Son, and that Thomas had seen God the Father because he had seen God the Son. He just didn't really completely understand. And so Jesus revealed to him that he already knew God the Father and had seen him. Now, Philip desperately wanted to see God the Father. Have you ever felt that way? You just want to see God? Now, many times I think when we think that way, we think, well, I want to see Jesus because we understand Jesus is God, the Son, and one with God the Father. But seeing God really is heaven. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And seeing God is what we're longing for. To see God in heaven, in his presence, in our Father's house, face to face with the Lord of all the universe, all creation. And they were experiencing what they could experience through their relationship with Jesus Christ. And as well do we, through our relationship with Jesus Christ and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they at that time had not experienced. But we know, as Christians, what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us by faith, which allows us and enables us and empowers us to have a relationship with God. Oh no, it's not the same thing as standing before him, but that's our great hope, that one day that's where we'll be for all eternity because of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Philip clearly did not understand Jesus' revelation. He didn't. Philip didn't understand. He didn't understand his revelation to Thomas that he's God the Father. Peter didn't understand where he was going. Thomas had received an explanation. And Jesus had, as we've seen, told him that he had seen God the Father. But Philip now chimes in, because he wants a further explanation. You'll remember Philip was a bit of a student, according to the Word of God. He asked questions, and that's a good thing. That's what a student does. So you have Peter, you have Thomas, now you have Philip, desperately wanting to see God the Father. He had not yet realized that he was actually looking into the face of God. Not yet. He would, but not yet. And so Jesus begins to reveal to Philip and to all of them that he already knew God the Father and had seen him the way that he had said this to Thomas and also answered Peter's questions. He says in verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip?" Remember, he said, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, several years, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Now, what Jesus is doing is pleading with Philip, who's asked to see the Father, after this answer that he'd given to Thomas. He really wants to see the Father, Thomas, Peter, all of them, Philip especially. And Jesus revealed to Philip, he already knew God the Father. He had seen him. Philip knew God the Father because he knew God the Son. Philip had seen God the Father because he had seen God the Son. That's the point of this entire teaching that Jesus is sharing with these disciples. And so he challenges Philip to believe that he is God the Father, not that he's the Son of God sent from God the Father alone, though he is, but that he's actually God the Father, that if you and I were to say, like Philip, "Show us the Father," while we're still alive in human flesh, if God were to answer that prayer, he does answer that prayer today through the power of the Spirit, but if he were to answer that prayer, it would be Jesus who would appear in his resurrected body, because that's the only way that we could actually see God the Father. They saw God the Father in the person of Jesus before he died and rose again, and they saw him after his resurrection. We would, of course, only see Jesus, and then we would say, "Yeah, but where's the Spirit? Where's God the Father?" And Jesus would say, "I am he. I am he." You see, if you're looking for something more than Jesus, there is nothing more than him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, but Pastor Tim, God the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the person of Jesus, there's nothing lacking. You're not being shortchanged when you experience Jesus Christ as God and as the Son of God. And I guess that's what Philip thought. He thought, well, we have you, and we kind of understand that you're the Son of God, but we know that God the Father is somewhere, and we'd like to see him. And so Jesus is sort of making it clear there was nothing more to see. Not at this point, not in the body. And now when we enter heaven, we'll be able to experience God in all eternity in a way that those resurrected bodies that we'll receive when we're either changed or when we pass away and God raises us again. When that happens, we'll receive bodies that can experience a further revelation of God, but it's not more of God. It's just more that we can perceive. I often think about, and maybe you're familiar with this concept, if you were to live in a two-dimensional world and you were to interact with a three-dimensional object, you would perceive it very differently than you do today. For example, if a baseball were coming at you today, you would see a sphere in three dimensions, fourth dimension being time and the motion, and so that sphere would come toward you, that baseball would, we all miss baseball, right? The baseball would come toward you and you would get out of the way. But if you were living in a two-dimensional universe and a sphere were coming toward you, you would first see a dot, and then you would see some sort of a circle that would get larger and larger and larger, and then smaller and smaller and smaller, and then it would become a dot. But before it became a dot, if you didn't get out of the way, it would hit you in the head. You see, if you're interacting with three-dimensional objects in a two-dimensional universe, you can't perceive everything that's there. That's enough for science class today. The point is that we're living in a three- or four-dimensional universe, if you include time, And so if a multidimensional object were to intersect with our reality, we would only perceive it in that four-dimensional way. So trying to experience God the Father, who is who knows how many, I would suggest maybe infinite dimensions. Can you imagine such a thing? He's the creator of all things. Maybe infinite dimensions. Maybe when we say he's eternal, maybe that's an indication of just how many dimensions need to be expressed or experienced in order to see him in all of his glory, which explains why we couldn't see him here and now, and why Jesus became a man to live in our universe so that we could experience him. So here we are now in heaven, and I can't tell you how many dimensions exist in heaven, but even if there's 10 or 12 or 20, we're certainly going to experience Jesus differently than we would if he suddenly appeared here or as he appeared to them. The point is, God is infinite, but that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to worry about the science behind what I've just said. You only need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Philip, you're looking into the face of God. When you look at Jesus, you're looking into the face of God. And so Jesus challenged Philip to believe that he is God the Father. And he says it for this reason. Here's the reason you should believe, Philip: my words. Look at verse 10. The words I say to you are not just my own. I love that he says, not just my own. They're his because he's God, and they're the Father's because they're one. They're not just his own. His words. And so his words, but not just his words, because let's be honest, words are difficult to understand. Works are very easy to witness and understand. And that's why Jesus performed miracles. So it wasn't just his words, it was his works. And his works had certainly proven that he is one with God the Father. And that's why he says here in verse 10, not only don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. That's speaking of the oneness, the triune God. And he says, the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least. If you can't handle that, if that doesn't make sense to you, if your mind can't conceive that what I'm saying is true, and I admit it's difficult, check this out, he says, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Who could do the things that Jesus did in their presence, or that he even does today? Who could do those things? Only God could do those things. He wrote the laws of nature, only he can bend them. And I say bend because he doesn't need to break them. He manipulates time, space, matter. He created all things from nothing. He can operate within his universe without destroying that universe or breaking the laws that he wrote. I often think about when I used to code, that is program, and I'd write a program, and it was locked down. If you did this, this would happen. If then, else. And but I oftentimes had to code for unexpected things happening. If you've tried to use any government websites, you know they don't always do a good job of this. The unexpected happens and the thing crashes because no one's really thought through the fact that you need to anticipate something might happen differently than you thought. Well, when I used to code those things, I used to not break my code, but I would, in fact, code around the possibility of things happening. Now, why do I say that? Because when God does a miracle, it's not breaking the code, it's manipulating the code to work differently than it's originally written to operate. All that is the coder of the universe, the creator of the universe, has written into his code the ability to do things that no one else can. Now, I know I'm getting kind of trippy today and talking about these things, but remember, Jesus has just said he's God the Father. We have to at least take a moment and think that through. Now, because I have an IT background, that's how I sort of perceive that. Because I like physics, I look in that direction. But none of that really matters. You simply need to put your faith in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and you'll have a relationship with him. That's what he's told them. They're asking questions. He's providing answers. And so His words and his works were clearly those of God the Father. They knew that much. It's why so many followed him. It's why they followed him. His miraculous works had certainly proven that he's one with God the Father. So what's the problem, Philip, Thomas, Peter? What's the problem with you? What is the problem? The problem is you want to have sort of a complete understanding. And that's just simply not possible. It's why we call it a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in the Son of God. We have a relationship by faith. And so that's what Philip is trying to digest. They're all trying to think through now. Wow, what did Jesus just say? We've seen the Father. And I'm sure they didn't completely understand it at this time. But Jesus went on to say in verses 12 through, let's just look at verse 12 actually. There's enough there. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now that's an interesting statement. We could study that verse, that one verse today, and probably fill up all of our time. But let's take a moment and think about what Jesus is saying. He's just talked about miracles, miraculous works. And now he said, very clearly, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. In the context, it's the miracles that he's been doing. Now that's interesting, because I went through that elaborate explanation, and maybe somewhat confusing, and for that I apologize, of coding around the rules, to create exceptions to the rules. And I use that example to describe what a miracle is. God did that through his Son, Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth. But Jesus is now telling his disciples, I'm going to do that through you too. That is, God can use us to do things that are inexplicable, unexplainable. Things that bend the very rules and the fabric of space and time. Now, does that excite anyone? Well, it excites a lot of people. It excited them. It clearly testifies to the relationship that a person has with Jesus Christ. He revealed that those of them that had put their faith in him would also do miraculous works. Now, remember, he's speaking to them. And I'm not suggesting that for a minute that God can't continue to do miracles through each and every one of us. But he was speaking to them, his disciples. Remember that they had uniquely been empowered by Jesus to do miracles in the past. And they could expect to continue doing the very same miracles that he had been doing and that they had done. That they would be empowered by faith in Jesus to do miracles in the future. Now, this is a particular promise to his disciples. Again, we see it through others, maybe not as frequently. We know God works today in similar ways, but that's a conversation for a different time. What we're talking about here is a promise that Jesus made to his disciples, his apostles, of them doing miraculous works like he did. And in chapter 2, verse 4 of the book of Hebrews, the writer writes there that God also testified to, and this would be to the gospel message, right? God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it's important to have that point about his will, because everything we're about to talk about is according to his will, but that God would use miraculous signs in and through the lives of his disciples to preach the gospel according to his will is a promise that he made to these men. They had already experienced some of this already, and they would experience more in the future. And that certainly must have been encouraging. But in the context, he's telling them this so that they'll remember that what he's saying is true. He is God the Father. As God the Son, he's one with God the Father and, of course, God the Spirit. But he says something else that has puzzled people for generations. That we can clearly understand. But he went on to say, he, speaking to the person who has faith in Jesus, he will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So because Jesus would die and be raised to life, those that follow him and even his disciples and apostles would be able to do greater things than miracles. Pause. What could be greater than a miracle? It's not greater miracles. I think sometimes people think that. They would do even greater things than these miracles that he had done and that they had participated in. But they could not be greater miracles than Jesus had done. There are no such things as greater miracles than the miracles Jesus had done and that they had participated in. These are not miracles at all. What? Well, in a way they are, in a way they're not. Remember, he says here, he will do even greater things. We're not going back to the things that he said when he said, He will do what I've been doing. He's saying greater things. Greater, better in many ways, different, in many ways more powerful, but different. What is he talking about? Well, I would suggest to you that these would be the greater works of God that would be done by them through faith in him. There are greater works than miracles. Oh, Pastor, how can you say that? Certainly a miracle is the greatest thing that anyone could ever do. No, it's not. Because Jesus said there are greater things. Let's just sort of reverse engineer this for a minute. What did they do after they were anointed by the Spirit? Oh, yes, they did do miracles. But is the book of Acts a book of miracles? No, it's a book of Acts. And it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And the majority of the things that the apostles did and that the disciples did in the book of Acts were not miracles. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about the greater works. The preaching of a risen and exalted Savior throughout the earth. That was the Great Commission. Now, yes, as a part of the Great Commission, they would do miracles. Yes, but that wasn't the point. Listen, clearly the point of miracles is to accomplish the greater things. And the greater things include the preaching of a risen and exalted Savior throughout the earth. And the only way that that could be accomplished would be, as Jesus says here, because I am going to the Father. You can't preach a risen Savior unless he dies and is raised to life on the third day and ascends into heaven. And so that's why he had to die. Because the gospel message couldn't be preached until it was completed. And that's what he's talking about when he says greater things than these. Clearly, the turning of souls from darkness to light, from serving Satan to serving God, is there a greater thing than that? No, there isn't. Because if you gave me the power to do miracles at will, yet not the ability to change the hearts of men and women for God, it would be useless. It would be a circus. It would be a magician show. It wouldn't be preaching the gospel. And unfortunately, when people accent the miracles in their ministry to a point where it drowns out the gospel, that's what you get. Entertainment, if the miracles are even genuine. And I'm not here to judge anyone or even judge the miracles. But if those miraculous works of power draw men and women to him, I'm at least willing to consider they may be real, because God can do miracles. And I believe, as a charismatic, that God does miracles today. But I don't believe there is a greater thing that anyone can do, and a greater miracle in many ways, than the heart of a man or a woman changing through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, and maybe the working of miracles and signs and wonders. But even so, I did not come to the Lord because of miracles, although God did some pretty awesome things in my life that I can describe as miraculous. It was the preaching of the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And because of the preaching of the Word of God, I came to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, but also God the Father in the flesh. Amen? That's the greatest work there is. That's the Great Commission. That's all that I can say about what Jesus is talking about here. It seems so clear to me. The turning of souls from darkness to light, from serving Satan to serving God. And again, this would be possible because he was going to be put to death and raised to life. This would be necessary because he was going to enter heaven to prepare a place for them. That's why he needed to leave them. And that's how this conversation got started, starting with Peter, then Thomas, now Philip, all of them listening as he prepares their hearts for what's about to happen to him and to them. All of this would be accomplished through the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into in verses 15 through 17 and throughout the rest of this section this chapter and into the next. We'll talk more about this next week, the anointing and the power of the Spirit. But for today, we're saying that Jesus would accomplish this in their lives as God the Father through the power of the Spirit, and it would be a preaching of the gospel to bring men and women to himself. Remember, he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said it. I'm going to do the work you're going to participate in. You're going to teach people that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father but by me, Jesus would say, and I'm going to prepare a place for them and for you that we may spend eternity together in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a powerful testimony and testament to the Great Commission and why Jesus came. Finally, in verses 13 through 14, we read this, and this is so wonderful. And, so this is something a little different, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, and you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Remember, you really, in this context, can't distinguish between the Father and the Son. They are one, and yet Jesus sort of says, listen, the reason I exist in human flesh as God the Son, a separate yet equal and unified member of the Trinity, so beyond my pay grade to understand that. He's saying, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And then he goes on to say, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So he speaks both as the Son and the Father. You see that? It's kind of interesting and it could be confusing without the lead up to that statement. But here we are now. A statement that he would do miraculous things in and through their lives to bring glory to God the Father. That's the parameter. That's the limit on this statement. Everything has to be done to the glory of God the Father, and therefore God the Son as well. But he would do these things, as he says, whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. So there's really two aspects to this. That what you ask for needs to bring glory to God the Father, but it also has to be done in Jesus' name. And that means a little bit more than just saying, and in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. It's not just tagging the end of your prayer and saying, well, you know, that's the secret password. You know, if I say, in the name of Jesus, I'll get that new car, I'll get that job, I'll get what I want. Listen, I think we know better than that. Some people who are obsessed with miracles, though, don't. They kind of ask for miracles and miraculous things for their own purposes. They ask amiss, as James would say, and they don't receive what they ask for. Because they ask amiss, they want what they want to consume upon their own lusts. They want what they want for selfish reasons. God is not saying you can ask whatever you want, and I'm going to give it to you. He's saying you can ask in my name to the glory of God the Father, and I'll do it. In the context of preaching the gospel, can anyone here or at home even imagine a time where God would not answer a prayer like this? Lord, as I preach the gospel message, do whatever is necessary, miraculous or otherwise, in and through my life, that hearts might be changed, that they might believe that you're the way, the truth, and the life, and come to you. Does that sound like a prayer that's going to bring glory to God the Father? Does that sound like a prayer that's in Jesus' name? Does that sound like a prayer that God would answer? Yes. And he does. And yet we have free will to respond. But I think what we're told here is preaching the gospel is what we're called to do. And praying that it would be effective in bringing hearts to him is what we're called to pray for. Okay. They were to ask God the Father to work in and through them in Jesus' name. They were to ask in Jesus' name so that God the Son may glorify God the Father. It wasn't about even them glorifying God the Father. It was about God the Son glorifying God the Father through the power of the Spirit in and through their lives. Yes, they could ask for anything that was consistent with the character of Jesus, and he would do it. They could ask for anything that would glorify God the Father, and he would do it. And in this context, I think we understand what he's talking about. So as I close, let me ask you this question. Let me ask myself this question. What are we asking God the Father to do in and through us for the glory of God the Father in Jesus' name? What are you asking God to do? I would encourage you this week to think in terms of the Great Commission as you pray. Would you be willing to suffer through an unprecedented time in our nation's history, in the world's history? Maybe even lose loved ones or become sick yourself? Would you be willing to suffer the inconvenience of a stay-at-home order? Would you be willing to suffer what we have had to endure as a body of believers in being separated? If, in the end, through the power of God, the preaching of the gospel brought many souls to glory, many sons to glory? Could that be? Hey, listen, I know God won't deny that prayer. I know that that's a prayer according to Jesus' character in his name. I know that that's a prayer that will bring glory to God the Father through God the Son. And that's a prayer that we should be praying now more than ever. So again, and I close with this, what are we asking God the Father to do in and through us for the glory of God the Father in Jesus' name? Lord Heavenly Father, you have directed us in the truth of your word today on how to pray and what to pray for. And maybe that focus will give us purpose where we may feel right now we don't have a purpose. Maybe we're stuck at home. Maybe we're not well enough. Some of us not well enough to leave the house. Maybe some have become sick, and maybe some are too fearful. But all of us know that you answer prayers like this. And our purpose is to pray for it. Our purpose is to pray these things. These are the greater things, the great commission you've called us to. Lord, we ask that as we pray for these things, you would respond in the affirmative. By the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray, that all of what's happening right now around us, all of it would work towards us being able to share the gospel, to do that greater work, to fulfill the great commission, that many would come to know you, that they would enter your Father's house for all eternity, and to be with you forever. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.